I was greatly delighted this morning to spend a little bit more time with Nehemiah, and I intend to return to Nehemiah again and again through the course of this conference. I'm standing here in the pulpit, and here is Nehemiah chapter 8 right before me. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused the people to understand. But here in the next chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have this beautiful picture of God's people in prayer. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Hashbaniah and Sherebiah and Hodijah, Shebaniah and Pethaniah, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Be blessed. Let be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And thou art the Lord God, who didst chose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. And on for the next 38 verses, this glorious crying out of God's people, ending with, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Let's pray. Father, we come as those who walk in the footsteps of heroes of the faith who knew that their great call was to be quick to repent, to run to your mercy, to rest in your provision, to cry out to the sovereign God who makes covenant with his people. I pray that this morning, you would fit us for the work of your service, that you would make us men and women of prayer, that the models that are before us would stir us to walk in those footsteps faithfully. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When asked, who do you think is the most influential Christian woman today? Edith Schaefer answered, whoever she is, nobody knows her. She'll be a woman whose calling is to be behind the scenes praying. Thomas Chalmers, many years prior to that declaration, expressed a similar sentiment. He who had been raised in a godly home, he who had gone to university at the age of 11, who had begun his course of theology at the age of 15, who was ordained to gospel ministry at the age of 20, despite the fact that the Church of Scotland did not ordain men until they were 21. A special provision was made in his case. He was such a precocious and gifted preacher. That he who had pastored a church in Fifeshire, the birthplace of the a great Reformation in Scotland, for 8 years, but had yet to learn of God's grace. When he came to grace, he discovered that for all of his great oratory and for all of his vast knowledge, he did not know how to pray. And where did he learn to pray? But from the humble women of his congregation. He said this, "Where might the church learn mastery of prayer? Let us turn to the cotter's wife, the nursing mother, or the grandmother in her yarns. Perhaps it ought to arrest our attentions that the people most oft noteworthy for their prayerfulness in the scriptures turn out to be such as these, the Deborahs, the Hannahs, the Marys, the Annas, the Lydias, and the Phoebes." It's that kind of mindset that first attracted me to the life and the work of Thomas Chalmers. When I was a brand new Christian, having not been raised in a Christian home, and now voracious for the Word of God and for those that could open the Word of God to my yearning, learning mind, I poured myself into the work of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. As I was reading Spurgeon, I happened upon a quote of what he called the greatest proclaimer of the gospel in the previous generation, Thomas Chalmers. It was a short, single sentence from the great man's sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I found it pungent and powerful. I'd never heard of Chalmers, but then I'd never heard of any preachers before. And I thought that that was provocative, and then quickly went on in my study of Spurgeon. But then I ran across another reference to Chalmers in Spurgeon's Commenting on Commentators, in which he made the remark, "If you have no other commentaries in your library, at least have Chalmers' own prayers through the scriptures." I made a mental note of that and then carried on. I was off to seminary before I knew it, and while in seminary, I ran across in an anthology of sermons, the whole sermon, The Expulsive Power of the New Affection, found it so powerful, so gripping, such a demonstration of the grace and the mercy of God, that I determined to go to the school library and find as much Chalmers as I possibly could. And there was nothing. And that put an end to that. Now, I ran across Chalmers' name a few times in church histories, a paragraph here, a paragraph there. I actually included him as a paragon of care for the poor in my earliest book, Bringing in the Sheaves. But up to that point, I still had not really made any genuine acquaintance with the man. In fact, I was off on the West Coast of all places and was speaking in a church in Eugene, Oregon, and the man who introduced me said that I reminded him of Thomas Chalmers. And I thought, I guess I probably ought to know more about Chalmers. That name keeps coming up, these benchmarks in my spiritual life. And so he and I, that afternoon after lunch, went to a local antiquarian bookshop that had specialized in Covenanters and Scottish theology. And lo and behold, they had one volume of Chalmers' sermons. And I immediately plunged in, and I thought to myself, why is this treasure hidden from the modern church? I learned from the history books that Thomas Chalmers, who was born in 1780 and died in 1847, was the founder of the Free Church of Scotland. I learned that he had taught in the university, that he was an advocate of missionary societies, but I had not yet learned the half of it. He was a great pulpit orator. He was a professor. He was the author of nearly 100 works and a great statesman. He was undeniably a man of action. He was the quintessential reformer. He founded more than 24 missions organizations and Bible societies and neighborhood schools and community outreaches. He planted 2 churches, which he pastored. He was responsible for raising the funds for an additional 400 church plants and 700 new schools in the span of just 5 years. He even was responsible for the establishment of a publishing house that eventually became the world's largest Bible publisher, today's HarperCollins. He was a friend of Wilberforce and Pitt. He was the pastor of Sir Walter Scott and Adam McAdam and Robert Louis Stevenson, Sr. and Jr. But at the heart of all that he undertook for the kingdom was prayer. His byword for all of his activity was, I would pray unto watching and watch unto praying. His busy schedule and demanding commitments never deterred him from what he believed was his most important sacred exercise and what he called his most vital engagement, his daily time of prayer. Indeed, he considered any prayerless day a wasted day. To squander the hours with mere activity, however important, is to altogether miss the enlivening work of the Spirit amidst our sweet hours of prayer. Indeed, he said, I have long resolved never to start anything that I cannot then saturate in prayer, public and private. If my busyness results in prayerlessness, then all my activity is for not. Prayer is, of course, the most common Christian expression of humble faith in our God. But it may be the least practiced of all Christian disciplines. It is said that prayer is the universal language of the soul, but it is actually the solitary province of supplicating saints and sinners and churches. Prayer, as the unconscious heart cry in times of distress, is the currency of humanity, but prayer, as the deep and committed soul bond in communion with Almighty God, is an exceptionally rare and precious jewel. Certainly regular sessions of prayer, the regular seasons of prayer are essential to spiritual life, which is why the spiritual life is so exceedingly scarce. We take our time with God in snatches. We throw out our petitions rapid fire, on the run. At best, we rush through our laundry lists of wants and needs. Even in the corporate life of the church, prayer gets short shrift, only briefly imposed like talismans at predictable intervals in worship services, business meetings, and meals, and thus we prove the mettle of our woefully insubstantial and unresolved faith. The great romantic poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge sadly observed, "The act of praying is the very highest energy of which the human mind is capable." Praying, that is, with the total concentration of the faculties on God Himself. The great mass of worldly men, learned men, and yea, even, or shall I say, particularly, religious men are absolutely incapable of prayer. In contrast, the heroes of the faith throughout the ages have always been diligent, vigilant, and constant in prayer. They humbled themselves before God with prayers and petitions and supplications, always acknowledging their utter dependency upon His sovereign mercy and grace. Athanasius prayed 5 hours each day. Augustine once set aside 18 months to do nothing but pray. Bernard of Clairvaux would not begin his daily activities until he had spent at least 3 hours in prayer. Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 until 8 in the morning to God. John Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer, beginning well before dawn. John Fletcher went regularly all night long in prayer. His greeting to friends was always, "Do I meet thee praying?" Martin Luther often commented, "I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." Francis Asbury rose each morning at 4 in order to spend 2 hours in prayer. Samuel Rutherford began praying at 3. If ever Joseph Aline was to hear other craftsmen plying their business before he was up, he would exclaim, "Oh, how this shames me! Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" John Calvin, John Knox, and Theodore Beza vowed to one another to devote 2 hours daily to prayer. John Welch thought the day ill spent if he did not spend 8 or 10 hours in prayer. E.M. Bounds, from whom these vignettes are drawn, said, "The story of prayer is the story of great, great achievements by the grace and the mercy of God." Indeed, he said, "There ought to be no adjustment of life or spirit for the closet hours without intermission, incessantly, assiduously. That ought to describe the opulence and the energy and the unabated ceaselessness of strength and fullness of effort in prayer, like the full and exhaustless spontaneous flow of an artesian spring." Homer W. Hodge, in his introduction to one of E.M. Bounds' great books on prayer, said this, "Prayer should be the breath of our breathing, the thought of our thinking, the soul of our feeling, the life of our living, the sound of our hearing, and the growth of our growing. Prayer is length without end, width without bounds, height without top, and depth without bottom, illimitable in its breadth, exhaustless in height, fathomless in depths, and infinite in extension. Oh, for determined men and women who will rise early and really burn for God. Oh, for a faith that will sweep into heaven with the early dawning of morning and have ships from a shoreless sea loaded in the soul's harbor ere the ordinary laborer has knocked the dew from his scythe or the lackluster has turned from his pallet of straw to spread nature's treasures of fruit before the early buyers. Oh, for such. Not surprisingly, the scriptures are brimming with exhortations for us to be such, to be constant in prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. The call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication in the saints. God has called upon his people to pray, to be vigilant, to be faithful, to be incessant upon our knees. We're to pray with wholeheartedness, according to Jeremiah 29. We're to pray with contrition, according to 2 Chronicles 7. We're to pray with all faith, according to Mark 11. We're to pray with righteous fervor, according to James 5. We're to pray out of obedience, 1 John 3, and with full confidence, John 15. We are to pray in the morning, Mark 1, and in the evening, Mark 6, during the night watch, Luke 6, and at all other times, 1 Thessalonians 5. God has given us access to his throne and fellowship with Christ, and he calls upon us to make use of that glorious privilege at every opportunity. Throughout the scriptures, the priority place of prayer is more than evident in the lives and the ministries of all of the heroes of God's chosen people. Abraham was a man of prayer. He was the friend of God and thus enjoyed close and intimate relations with him. Joseph was a godly man who feared the Lord, seeking him in prayer. He boldly and publicly declared his utter dependence upon the Lord when his long-lost brothers appeared before him in Egypt. Moses, too, was constant in his fellowship with God when the nation of Israel rebelled against the Lord and against his anointed. Moses sought mercy and long-suffering on their behalf. Joshua was fervent in prayer. Gideon prayed for wisdom, direction, and assurance. Samuel prayed on the occasion of Saul's consecration and installation. David prayed as he rose to the dawning of the day, yielding all of the meditations of his heart to the scrutiny of the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord my God. Solomon prayed before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation. Elijah prayed during his dramatic confrontation with Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jeremiah prayed as he prophesied of covenantal justice before the skeptical nation. Daniel prayed in the face of persecution, opposition, and possible humiliation, though naked, imprisoned, and shackled Paul and Silas were praying and singing psalms to God in the inner prison of Philippi. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only taught his disciples about the ethics of the kingdom, he taught them to pray. He said, "Now, when thou shouldst pray, thou shalt not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and out on the corners of the streets that they might be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Instead, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." And then Jesus gave them a model for prayer. "In this matter, therefore, pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Jesus drove home the importance of consistent, committed prayer with a warning, a command, and a promise. First, notice that prayer is not a means for self-promotion, either before men or before God. The throne room of the Most High is not some sort of cosmic vending machine for our every want, whim, or worry, any more than it is a showcase for our eloquence or reverence. Instead, it's a schoolhouse for humility and dependence upon Almighty God. Others make a spectacle of themselves when they pray that way. Do not be like them, Jesus said. That's the warning. Second, Jesus said the prayer is to be habitual. It's the expression of our relationship with God. It's to be intimate. It's to be personal. It's to be corporate. It's to be covenantal. It binds the people of God together. It binds families together. It binds hearts in the solitary moments of loneliness to the hope of an eternal glory. It's to be practical as our daily bread. It's to be lofty as the outworkings of providence in heaven and on earth. It's to be pointed as our trespasses, our debts, our trespassers and our debtors. But above all, it's to be regular. Do you notice what Jesus said? When you pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. That is the command. Third, prayer is objectively hedged by God's will. As the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Standards says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. We're not to pray simply in order to get something. We're to pray in order to be something. We pray in order to be conformed to God's will. And He who sees in secret will reward openly, for He knows the things we have need of before we ask Him. That is the promise. A warning, a command, and a promise. And oh, what a promise. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. In accord with the good providence of God, prayer binds and it looses, Matthew 18:18. It casts down and it raises up, Mark 11:23-24. It ushers in peace, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Forgiveness, Mark 11:25. Healing, James 5:14-15. Liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Wisdom, 1 Kings 3:3-14. And protection, Psalm 41:2. Clearly, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Samuel Chadwick, great Puritan of some renown, aptly wrote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer." Activities are multiplied that prayer may be ousted, and organizations are increased that prayer may have no choice. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. But looking back on all of his previous achievements, as a precocious young man, as a renowned pastor, as an influencer in his presbytery, as a professor at St. Andrews, as the author of multiple books on chemistry and mathematics, economics and political theory, Thomas Chalmers in 1808 realized that it was all for naught. He'd come face to face with the reality that as a mathematician, he had made the gravest mistake any mathematician could ever make. He overestimated the finitude of temporal time and underestimated the exhaustless glory and the magnitude of all eternity. And so he determined that for the rest of his life, he would devote himself to the exercise of prayer. Thomas Chalmers began each day praying through the Scriptures. He followed the old Scots Presbyterian discipline of Horae Biblicae Quotidiene, something akin to the old medieval Lectio Divina. After his devotional reading, pouring through the Scriptures, and then crying out to God from the Scriptures themselves, using the very words of God to address the throne of God, he would walk, praying through the passage as he went. And then he would record his digested passage prayer in his journal or his florilegium. In the process, he would identify what he called the keystone verse, that single passage that the Spirit had burned into his heart as the key to unlock the whole rest of the passage. He would then use that keystone verse to shape his thinking, his praying, and his doing for the rest of the day. This was the foundation, he said, of all that he was about for the rest of his life. I would like to draw attention to five key principles of the life of prayer that Chalmers was able to uncover and then implement in his life over the course of his long labors. First was the principle that he called prayer and gladness. He believed that to know God was to cheer the heart. And that men ought to see the radiance of God's glory and the shining of a man's joy. In fact, whenever he would call his disciples, his students, or when he was pastoring his church to prayer, he always used this single phrase, "Let us go joyfully to God in his name." He believed that Christians should be gleeful before the throne of grace, even in the face of deep affliction and sore oppression. And there was plenty of that throughout the course of his life. He said, "Better than all speculation on happiness, would it be that you prized the operation of the Spirit on your heart and that you earnestly and habitually prayed for it?" Chalmers lived at the time when there was a birth of a kind of peculiar new discipline. Samuel Smiles pioneered it, the author of a whole series of books of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of entrepreneurs. His first and best-selling book was entitled Self-Help. And the whole self-help movement was based upon the notion that if you have a positive attitude and positive hearts and put your hand to the plow, then you can accomplish anything. And it's an alluring, beguiling the sort of idea. Now, we all sort of want to believe that there are just seven habits of highly effective people. That we really want to believe that there's a simple paperback book that can tell us how to win friends and influence enemies. We want to believe that Jesus laid out not the Beatitudes, but the be happy attitudes. And Chalmers lived in the midst of a culture where this sort of imposed cheerfulness that was the hallmark of the successful, ambitious, going man. And Chalmers knew that in the midst of this world of woe and wickedness, in the midst of a world filled with scandal and destruction, in the midst of a world where all of man's loftiest ideals are but brazen hypocrisy, apart from the grace and the mercy of God, he was determined to find his joy before the throne of grace. As the oil before the altar was poured out, as the brazen urn was released and the waters rushed down the steps of the temple beneath the altar and to the uttermost parts of the earth, he was determined to see the glory and the gladness of Almighty God emerge as God's people poured themselves out in prayer. Prayer was to produce the gladness of the heart. He said this, "I find it hard to believe that any saint could depart from a true prayer meeting without the songs of Zion upon their hearts. So let me, O my people, hear you depart singing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Secondly, Chalmers believed that prayer should be the great engine room of holiness. Let me never cease to pray for the Spirit to make good my sanctification, was often his cry. He would also warn his students, saying, be not surprised at your miserable progress in sanctification if you are a stranger to the habit of prayer. Associate yourself with praying men. Find yourself in the midst of praying societies. Immerse yourself in praying seasons. Pray, oh brothers, pray, and the Lord God Almighty will do his work of cleansing, purifying, and sanctifying. I know so many Christians, I'm sure you do too, who are desperate to be rid of their plaguing sins. They're miserable in their marriages. They hate their jobs. They see little hope in the future. They look out upon a decrepit culture and they wonder, what is the use? But they are never before the throne of grace, except in desperate gasps and strained intervals in their lives. God has called us to come to the place where we can be cleansed and purified, where we can be washed, where we can find afresh the power of the living God. And we avoid that at all costs. Chalmers said, no. No, run to his mercies. Put yourself, he often said, in the way of grace. I use that phrase often in our church, and I will regularly have visitors or folks come to me and say, what do you mean by put yourself in the way of grace? And I will explain to them very quickly in nice, shorter catechism terms about the means of grace that the Lord has afforded us and how these means of grace become conduits into which our lives are genuinely transformed. And invariably, they walk away thinking either, that's the strangest thing I've ever heard, or, why have I not heard this before? Isn't it peculiar? The greatest prayer of unbelief in our churches in this day is simply, thy will be done right here on earth, in the same way that it is done in heaven. We don't believe it because we don't cry it. Oh, for those marked men, marked out by the Spirit of God, marked out for sighing and crying over the abominations of Jerusalem, who would yearn for holiness to grip their lives. Chalmers said, there is where we get that yearning, that fullness that will make us men and women of sanctified fullness. Third, Chalmers believed in the linking of prayer and calling. He said this, give me, O Lord, to alternate duty with prayer and prayer with duty. Very much akin to that wonderful notion from Nehemiah of praying and then setting watch. Praying and then taking up sword and trowel. Chalmers believed that whatever it is that we're called to do, we're incapable of doing it apart from the outpouring of God's grace. If our calling is great enough, then it is beyond our capacity. If our calling is true enough, then it is beyond our competency. We must cry out to Almighty God. Oh, God, fill me, equip me, send me. Chalmers said this, earnest prayer and victorious, vigorous performance should always be alternating the one with the other. A good word with God, in secret or in public, will qualify us for a good work with man at home or in society. But we oftentimes think that God's giftings, but once implanted, sort of operate on their own. I'm always astonished when I meet older pastors who have decided to simply purge their libraries and begin to coast. I met a fellow about a year ago who said, yeah, I've got all my notes from about 30 years of preaching. I just go through the files and find something good. I think to myself, how do you walk in this calling, this glorious calling, where you're to meet with men and tell them of the glories of grace and lead them to the waters of life and show them the wonders of the Lord, if you yourself are not constantly running to the well, constantly putting yourself in the way of grace to grow in the midst of your calling? Chalmers taught his young men, Pray without ceasing. Pray that the Lord would equip you. And when you're fully equipped, as you think, and then pray that the Lord would cause the foolishness of that illusion to dissipate immediately, that you might pray for his equipping again. Chalmers discipled a number of remarkable young men. Men who would shape the next generation: Robert Murray McShane, John Urquhart, Andrew Bonar, Robert Nesbitt, William McKay, Robert Chalmers Burns. He taught them all that though they were gifted, they were precocious, they stood head and shoulders among all of their other students at St. Andrews. Nevertheless, they must cry out to God. Chalmers gave lectures at First St. Andrews and later at the University of Edinburgh, and they were always crowded. After the first season of lectures, the University at St. Andrews had to expand his lecture hall. After they expanded his lecture hall, they found that they would have to sell tickets for people to come and sit in the galleries. There was a waiting list for 3 years at one point to come and hear his lectures. But he always believed that his greatest work at St. Andrews was not those lectures. It was the prayer meetings in his home before the Bible societies. It was the prayer meetings just prior with his young disciples before launching a new mission society. It was the crying out to God for church planters to expand the work of the gospel in the unreached sections of Edinburgh and Glasgow. Scotland more than tripled its population during Chalmers' lifetime. It was at the heart of the Industrial Revolution. Thousands crowded into the cities to take new factory jobs. The churches were simply not in a position to reach them. New churches had to be planted. New missions had to be launched. New Sunday schools and new outreaches. Chalmers saw this, but he knew that it was not possible merely by organization and the sending of gifted men. Instead, he called upon all those who walked with him to cry out to God. Fourth, prayer and persistence. Chalmers said, are the calling cards of the faithful believer. I've long resolved never to start anything that I cannot then saturate with prayer. But he wrote at the beginning of every single one of his journals. If my prayerlessness, if my busyness results in prayerlessness, then my activity is for naught. Chalmers set aside quiet times with God early in the mornings. Then he would meet with his students prior to class to pray again. And then, following his lectures, he would walk through the campus with a whole host of other men, and they would discuss various things. And throughout, he would punctuate each conversation with holy prayer. He would then meet with faculty members, and he was always called upon to pray. And he said, gentlemen, no, let us go joyfully together to God in his name. He took his family devotion times as a sacred monument before the Lord. Every night, he and his wife, Grace, would gather with their daughters, and they would cry out to God for prayer, persistence in prayer, punctuality in prayer, never relenting, always pursuing. Finally, and coming full circle, Chalmers was insistent that his heart was foolish and wicked above all things beyond cure, and therefore it was vital to check even his most zealous passions in prayer with the scriptures. And so fifth, Chalmers rooted all of his praying in the Word of God. He said, now I have no right to look for miracles of grace if I myself will not put into busy operation the means of grace by the power of the scriptures in my praying and in my doing. He said, the Spirit guides us unto all truth. And all truth is to be found in the Bible. The Spirit, therefore, guides us unto the Bible. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but as a pastor, I often have people come to me and say things like, the Lord told me, and I said, really? Where? Now, Chalmers was constant in checking his own heart, regularly asking himself, really? Where? He said, let me be well instructed in the mysteries of the kingdom. Let the word of God dwell in me richly. May that be most evident as I pray. You know, when I read through the Valley of Vision, that collection of great Puritan prayers published by Banner of Truth, the thing that strikes me most is the language of Scripture that invades the praying saint's vocabulary. When I read through the wonderful Sabbath scripture readings of Chalmers, I'm struck by how much of the Word of God invades the praying life of the saint. This was a deliberate determination on his part. Obviously, you pray through the Psalms. The Psalms are not just the songbook of the saints, but it's the guide for praying. It's the means of praying. It's the fuel for burning in the furnace of the heart, aflame for God. To pray the Psalms and to sing the Psalms is the great glory of the believer. And Chalmers practiced that with every passing day. There was a great old tradition in the Scottish church where on the Lord's Day, in the early afternoon, before the evening preaching service, the elders would gather, along with any of the other praying saints, in the pastor's parlor to pray for the upcoming service. And the charge for the pastor was simply to take one chapter of Scripture. He would read that one chapter of Scripture, usually consecutively over a number of weeks and months and years, so that the whole of the canon of Scripture would be read. And then after having read the passage, the pastor would simply pray the passage, crying back to God his own words. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Oh, yes, Lord. We come this day and we praise you. We praise you here, and we cry out to you for the saints who are at the ends of the earth, that they too might praise you, for your merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth that you have given to us endureth forever and ever. Amen. Praise the living God. Praise the Redeemer who captures our hearts and seals our souls in the promise of grace. And brother, when they were done with that, they were ready for the preaching service. Chalmers believed that when we pray the Scriptures, we're not only taught to pray, but we come to love to pray. I often tell my students that though I really desire for them to do what is right, there's something that I actually desire more. I want them to be good. I want them to be smart. I want them to be accomplished. I want them to be fulfilled. I want them to be happy. But more than doing all of the right things, my heart's desire is that they would love the right things. Because if they love the right things, they will most assuredly do them. But Chalmers, at the end of his life, said, I pray that I might be remembered just for this, that I cried out to God, and he heard my cry, and he met me with his sovereign grace. A few years ago, I was in Edinburgh. I'd never done this before, but I decided to take one of these step-on, step-off tours, bus tour. And we had this precocious Scots lass who was telling us about the sights. And we drove through the square right off of Prince's Gardens, where there is a tall pedestal. At the top of the pedestal is this magnificent monument that hasn't been torn down yet of Thomas Chalmers. And as we drove past, she described the pub on the right and the theater house on the left, and the architecture across the way, and we were almost out of the square, and I simply said, who is that? Knowing full well who it was, but who is that on the pedestal? And she said, some dead white man. I think he was the churchy sort. Maybe he was a bit like Greyfriars Bobby, a little dog that is immortalized in the Greyfriars churchyard. And I thought to myself, that's almost as heartbreaking as knowing that John Knox's grave is under parking space 43. But then I thought, 150 years from now, If someone were to say of me, he was the churchy sort, that might be a glorious compliment indeed. Let's pray. Lord, make us the churchy sort. Enable us to walk in the footsteps of faithful, godly men who determined not to make a name for themselves, but to raise up the name of the living God. Now, I pray that you would enable us to know the Scriptures, pray the Scriptures, love the Scriptures. Now, I pray that you would cause us to burn for you in times and seasons of prayer, that we might be persistent, that we might walk in the fullness of our callings, that we might be made holy. We pray this in the great name of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Friend of Sinners, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.